This is study number 02TM318.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. This morning we want to look at the life of a king who was not only very faithful to the Lord and found much peace in his life, but was also in the midst of that peace brought to the realization that the God that you serve has to be known clearly and personally by you if you're going to make it through the crises of life. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were only two tribes at the time of the split, Judah and a very small group of Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin. King Asa had ruled for some 41 years, died in 870 BC, good guy, loved the Lord, and his boy Jehoshaphat came to the throne, and he would rule down through 848. And it is his story that we want to look at this morning. By the way, the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the word Chronicles in Hebrew means those things that are left out. And you will get more information from the stories in Kings by going to the book of Chronicles. And there's one other difference between them. The book of Chronicles, when they give you insights, give them to you from God's perspective, not man's. So you might read in the Kings of how the kings felt at the time and what they were going through. But invariably in the book of Chronicles, you'll get the Lord putting in his 2 cents. You know, you'll get the heavenly perspective as you've gotten, if you will, the horizontal one from the folks that were involved with it in the books of Kings. And you get added information that you may not have found there. Jehoshaphat was a young man when he came to the throne, but over in chapter 17, verse 3, it says that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he did walk in the former ways of his father David. He didn't seek the Baals, but sought the God of his fathers, and he walked in the commandments of the Lord and not according to the acts of Israel, and therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. All of Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat. He had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart, we read, verse 6, took delight in the ways of the Lord. He removed the high places, the wooden images from the country. As he had begun to reign in the third year, verse 7 tells us that he began to send the priests to every city to teach God's word to the people. So that in every city there would be these studies held by the priests and the Levites, and the people began to hear and to listen and to believe God's word. So much so that chapter 17, verse 10 says, all of the nations round about fell under the fear of the Lord, and they wouldn't have war with Jehoshaphat or Judah. Even the Philistines, the perennial enemies, brought gifts to them, and they wouldn't fight with them, and Jehoshaphat just had peace. He served the Lord, and for years, things were great. I mean, the whole nation did fine. Everything was wonderful. The enemy made peace, and there was rest in the land. That rest, though, is about to be shaken in chapter 20. Because as Jehoshaphat settles in for the long haul, 3 nations in the wilderness decide that if they ganged up together against Judah, no one could stop them. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 20, it happened after this that the people of Moab, along with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And someone came and told Jehoshaphat that a great multitude was coming against him from beyond the sea, even from Syria, or really literally Edom, and that they had gathered together in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. This 3-nation confederacy that is now gathering was comprised of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and according to verse 10, the people who lived on Mount Seir. They were 3 nations that were all east of the Jordan. They had gathered together, crossed the Jordan River, circumvented the Dead Sea, and were now building up troops in a place called En Gedi, which was already in Israeli soil. From the other accounts, we know that this army was so large that anyone would have just said, we're done. There is no hope. There is no way out. The situation we feel is absolutely hopeless. And the dilemma was such as Jehoshaphat had never seen. He had done the right thing in walking with God. He had been in the right place for years. He had taught the people. The folks around them were afraid. The enemy had been held at bay. Everything couldn't have been better. And now this. Out of nowhere, strikes the fear into not only his heart, but the fear of all of the people who are under him. And this army, and it's a huge army, finds himself in his own country threatening his very existence. Had they had to fight just one of the armies, it would have been a terrible battle. Two, who knows? But three, impossible. It's interesting, you know, that sooner or later, even in your walk with the Lord, where there is peace and joy and rest and hope, come these situations that are absolutely, it would seem, intolerable. You hadn't planned for them, you weren't expecting them, life had been good, and then this crisis hits your life, and you just wonder, what in the world are you going to do next? You have no place to turn, you have no answers for the dilemma, but whatever that problem is, you just feel like there's no way that you're going to be able to stand. Like these three enemies gathered in the desert, you know, we as Christians face enemies as well. The Lord said we'd fight stiff opposition. There is always the world that we have to contend with that doesn't know God. There is always our flesh that is the old man, you know, that we have to say no to and reckon dead. And then there's the devil, who's really not your friend, but who loves to try to reel you in and offer and entice you things that will just destroy your life. The world and the flesh and the devil, you know, they three, they get together, they gang up on you, and you just wonder how in the world you're going to fight back. You don't have the resources. You're too weak. You're not able to stand. Jehoshaphat looked out into the wilderness and he saw a people that were so large and strong that even in all of the rest and the joy of the Lord that he had, he didn't have any clue as to what he could possibly do to overcome this. He was beside himself. What do you do when that happens to you? That's the question. When you're in over your head, when the wheels of life fall off, when the pressure is greater than you can bear. I've been walking with Jesus. I love the Lord. Life has been good. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, you know, disaster strikes. Talked to a fellow this week, 41 years, same job, fired. I got 5 more years to pay. I need income. I've got grandchildren. I've got a sick in-law. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. Where do you turn? And out of nowhere comes this tragedy that you just wonder, how in the world am I going to make it? You fall in love with someone, you throw all your hopes into one basket, and then they, for some reason, decide they don't love you. And your world goes upside down. And I thought this was it, you know, this was the one. Now I don't know what to do. Life isn't worth living now. Or a husband dies, or a wife is lost, or a child. And that peace and that rest and that joyful life all of a sudden gets turned upside down. And you've done everything right. It isn't that you haven't been walking with God, but now you find yourself in the midst of tragedy like you had never hoped to see. And Jehoshaphat, as a godly man who leads the people, finds himself in the same dilemma. And news comes of the horrible situation that finds itself on its southern border. And you're drowning in it, and you don't know how to save yourself, and you're out of answers, and so it isn't long before you're out of hope. You see people that in that situation sometimes turn to start drinking. Oh, it doesn't help, mind you, but it helps you forget for a while. It creates more problems than it's going to solve, but, you know, under that kind of pressure, sometimes that's not such a clear delineation of truth that you might see now. Others turn to drugs, whether they're illegal or they're prescription, and, you know, it just more compounds the problem. Or sometimes people in such despair just take their own life. Selfish way to go for what you leave behind. That despair that just has no answers. And Jehoshaphat finds himself in that position. And the question for us is, what do we do with God when God allows us to face something so tragic? Jehoshaphat, of whom you'll read only good things, in verse 3 is afraid. The word fear is there is the strongest Hebrew word for fear in the Bible. He is terrified. A godly man terrified. But in response to that fear, he sets himself, one word in Hebrew, it means to prepare your heart or to make everything available so that you can seek the Lord. He proclaims a fast throughout all of Judah, who gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all of the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord, so that Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Jehoshaphat, facing this pressure where there was no way out, no hope to overcome the forces gathering in the desert, took the prayer way out. It works, by the way, the prayer way out. There are a lot of ways out of pressure, but the prayer way out works. Notice in verse 3 and 4 and 5, you read that they sought the Lord, they asked help from the Lord, they sought the Lord. Their intentions were to do whatever it took to find out what God might want to do. This willingness to set yourself to seek the Lord was a quality that the Lord loved in the life of Jehoshaphat. When he had come back from the northern kingdom to help out one of his relatives through marriage, he had really extended his hand of help to a man who didn't walk with God and hated God, and so he shouldn't really probably have been there supporting this guy in his position. But he did so because he was married into the family. And coming home, one of the prophets meet him. His name was Jehu, and he meets him in chapter 19 there, the first few verses, and he says to him, look, should you really be out to help those who hate God? You know, the wrath of God comes upon man for that, but there's some good things found in your life, Jehoshaphat, not the least of which is you're always ready to set your heart to seek the Lord. In other words, Jehoshaphat, you have this great quality that God so greatly admires. You are always willing to pray, always ready to seek what God might want to say. And so the judgment of God, even in the assistance of this man in the north, was set aside for the willingness in the heart of this man to seek God. It's a great quality to have. Awesome quality. What do you do when you're faced with tragedy? Jehoshaphat gathers the people together. He wants to go find out what God wants to do. And then we are given this prayer of Jehoshaphat to learn from. I think it's an outline you don't want to not know. In verse 6, he says, as everyone's gathered, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? In your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Jehoshaphat begins his prayer in the midst of great pressure, in the crisis of this life, by identifying for himself and for the people with him the God that they were serving. That's a great practice to follow. In fact, you will find that reoccurring in the Bible again and again, that people in tragedy start praying by saying, hey, I know who you are. You're the Lord of all. And reminding themselves that this is a God that can make things happen. Jesus said to the disciples when they said, teach us to pray, he says, here's how you should pray. Start this way, our Father who art in heaven. Hey, if your Father's in heaven, earth's easy. If your Father lives in a little box somewhere down the street, you're in trouble. But if your Father is in heaven, oh man, easy money. We're all right. He's in heaven. When Peter and John were grabbed by the Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 4 for the healing of that lame man there at the temple, and told they should no longer preach in this name anymore, the next time there'd be dire consequences, it says that they went back to their own companions, told them all that had happened to them, and then they got on their knees and they began to pray. And the first words out of their mouth in Acts chapter 4, oh Lord, you're the God of heaven and earth. Lord, you're in charge of everything. You made the heaven, the earth, the sea, everything that's in them. And Lord, we read by the mouth of your prophet David, you saying that the heathen would rage and say vain things, and it's happening to us. Whatever you said, you told us before it would take place. You're in charge of this thing. Lord, give us boldness to pursue what you want us to do. Over and over, you'll find believers in distress reminding themselves of who God was and who God is in light of what they face. You see, I think when there's a crisis in your life, at least for the moment, the crisis is bigger than God. And all you see is the problem. But if you'll spend 5 minutes thinking about God, your crisis will shrink and God will grow, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Because God is bigger than your problem, you know that. He can handle anything. He's got bigger muscles than anyone. He's the Lord of all. I hear people sometimes in trouble say, oh my God. And I wonder which God they're talking about, you know. Because not every God can help you. But Almighty God can. Our God can. He reigns. He rules. He made us. He knows our coming from going. Notice that Jehoshaphat in his prayer says that our God rules over all the kingdoms of the nations, even those gathered in the desert. That in your hand was power and might. You know, the gods of the world are powerless. We read it there in Psalm 135 this morning that the psalmist says, you know, the idols of the nations, they might be silver and gold, have some value to man, but they're just the work of men's hands. They can't talk and lead and see and hear or breathe. And if you make one of those, you become like one of those, a dead, lifeless individual. But our God reigns. God, aren't you the one who rules from heaven over the kingdom and the earth? With you, isn't there power and might? You know, one of the things that God challenged the people when they would go astray is to go out and find out if the gods that they've chosen wouldn't be helpful to them now. You might go back and read through Judges chapter 10 where the Lord found the children of Israel in great trouble, but they hadn't been praying or seeking the Lord for a long time. And then they started to pray, and the Lord said, hey, who brought you out of Egypt? You did. How about when them Ammonites were charging the fort? Oh, you did. The Amorites, you did. The Philistines, you did. The Amalekites, you did. The Maonites, you. And you cried out, and I delivered you. Would I ever lay you down? No. Well, then what in the world are you doing worshiping these other gods? We don't know. Well, great, because now I'm not helping. Now you go ahead and just ask your other little gods, those little idols in your house, see if they won't bail you out, because I'm not done. And the people were just terrified. They said, oh, Lord, you can do whatever you want because you're God, but we're going to get rid of these and we hope you'll help us. And it says that they got rid of their idols and they put away their foreign gods and they began to serve the Lord. And then there's this great verse, one of my favorite verses, Judges chapter 10, verse 16, where it says that the Lord's soul, or his soul, could no longer bear the misery of his people. And I can relate to that. You know, I remember sending my kids to their room because they were bad. All right, you're staying in there an hour. And then you're just going to come out like 5 minutes in, and you just can't leave them in there an hour. All right, you know, because you love them. You want them to learn the lesson, but fast, because you don't want to suffer along with them. I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. All right, come on out, a big hug, great. 5 minutes later, go to your room. His soul could not bear the misery of his people. And God delivered them, but he challenged them that he alone has power. Jehoshaphat said, as he and the people stood to pray, there's nobody that can withstand you. You're bigger than our problems. You're bigger and mightier than our enemies. Now, they haven't gotten to the request yet, but they've set themselves squarely in the understanding of the character of the God that they serve. Very important. Second of all, he said in verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? You gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever. In other words, we're here because you put us here. You drove out the inhabitants. You promised your friend Abraham. I love when God calls you his friend. You know, very few people in the Bible call God's friend. But you are. John 15, verse 14. You are my friend if you do what I tell you. Nice to be a friend of God, don't you think? I think that there's more benefit in God being my friend than me being his friend, to be honest with you. I'm not sure he gets much out of me being his pal, but him being mine, oh man, the dividends, you know. Not only do I know that the character of God is such that he's the only one that can deliver, but then I find myself square in the middle of his will. I'm here because you put me here, and now they want to take me out. We're in the land, he says in verse 8. We're dwelling in it. We've even built a sanctuary for your name. And when the dedication came, we said, if a disaster comes upon us by the sword or judgment, pestilence or famine, if we stand before the temple in your presence, for your name's in this temple, and we cry out to you in our affliction, that you'll hear and you'll save us. Now, when Solomon finished building the temple there in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, he said to the Lord, I know that this place is way too big or way too small for you. You filled the universe. How can we build you a house? But we know that this is a place we can meet with you. You can put your name. Now, here's my prayer. Wherever we are, if we turn towards this city, towards this land, hear us when we cry. And if we're under siege by an enemy, I think that's in chapter 6, verse 34 of Chronicles, if the people have to go out against the enemy to battle, and they're afraid, when they pray towards you, give them deliverance, maintain their cause. after the prayer, Solomon went home in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, and he went to sleep, and the Lord woke him up, and he said, Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I will do as you ask. If my people will call upon my name, humble themselves and pray, I'll deliver them. I'll heal their land. I'll be there for you. You can count on me. And Solomon went to all of the people and said, God told me tonight. He's all right with it. He's going to answer our prayer. This is where we come to meet with God. Well, now Jehoshaphat is standing in the midst of that very situation, under siege with no way out. And he says, Lord, we're here because you wanted us here. But then he does something beautiful, and I think it's a great practice in prayer. He brought the word of God to God. In crisis, bring the word of God to God. It's a wonderful idea. It isn't that God needs a reminder. He knows what he said. But you need a reminder. And so he says to the Lord, you said that if we cried here, you'd help us. This would be a good time to help. They're in the valley as thick as can be. You know, we have no way out. We're here asking you for help. We're crying out. And he brings God's word to bear upon the hopes of the people. I love that, you know, reminding the Lord and himself of God's faithful promise. Now, he has yet to get to his request. I know who you are. I know who we are. And I know what you've said. The character of God, the promises of God, and the providence of God. And so he says in verse 10, now look at the people there. They're the Ammonites and the Moabites. They're people from Mount Seir. And you wouldn't let Israel invade them when they came in out of the land of Egypt, but you had us turn away from them and not destroy them. But here they are, rewarding us by coming out to throw us out of the possession which you've given us to inherit. Oh God, won't you judge them? I love this simple presentation of Jehoshaphat to the Lord. It's so telling for me. Because Jehoshaphat admits to the fact that the only reason this enemy is a threat at all is because God allowed them to live years earlier. I think there's something about trial and especially crisis where we forget that God knows already what we're going through. And so we wonder, where in the world God is in all this? Where can he be? How could he allow this? But Jehoshaphat's right on it. These guys gathering in the desert with murder in their eyes are there because you told us years ago, don't kill them. You might remember when they came into the land, the Lord said, everyone in the land dies. The judgment of God was complete. But everyone outside of the borders has a chance. They want to make peace with you, they can live. And these areas there, Moab, Ammon, Mount Seir, they made peace with the children of Israel until now. And here they come in like a storm. And Jehoshaphat says, I know that the only reason they're here even to threaten us is because you had us to make them to live and to not attack them. You allowed us to leave them be. And now they want to throw us out of your inheritance. God, won't you help us? Won't you deal with us? But I love the fact that he recognizes that God's in charge. Don't forget that God has been where you are. He goes before you to prepare the way for you. Well, how come he let this happen to me? No one else is going through this. God never said, look around. He said, look up. Jehoshaphat just had to look up. He'd been doing the right thing for years. There had been peace in the land for years. But now there was this ultimate challenge to his life. He acknowledged it was the Lord who had allowed this to take place. God, we know that you know. That's so good. But then he said this at the middle of verse 12 there. We have no power against this great multitude that's coming out against us. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Oh. And then we read, all of Judah stood outside with their little ones, their wives, their children. They all stood before the Lord. The most important confession you can make in trials and in tragedy is to be able to say to the Lord, honestly, I don't have any power. I don't know what to do. But I'm looking to you. How vital it is that you come to that place, because I would suggest to you that most of us very rarely arrive there. We don't like to admit we have no more solutions. In fact, that's the worst place we can find ourselves. Now, to the credit of AA over the years, they've helped people realize they can't do it alone. I think their failure is in their unwillingness to preach that Jesus alone is the higher power that brings life. And there are certainly a lot of powers that may, you know, appear to bring life, but they'll only bring temporary life, never eternal life. One thing about addicts is they are good at lying and deception. They lie to their families, they lie to their jobs, to their employers. They mostly lie to themselves, all is well. It isn't until you're able to say, all is not so well, that you are on the road anywhere. Well, it's the same thing for us as Christians, you know. We are so slow to admit we can't do it on our own. There is for us, rather, always a plan to fix things. Always another idea to pursue, another book to read, another formula to try. We've got it all figured out. You know, we love backup plans, don't we? We love contingency. We love that escape hatch, that fallback position, whatever it takes, you know. We want to have another answer. And yet Jehoshaphat is pressured because he has no other answer. And he says to the Lord, I got no other answer. I don't even know. I know we can't beat him. I don't know how we're going to get around this. All we can do is look to you. I've heard people say in great distress, all I can do is pray. Heard that before? And it almost sounds to me the way it's presented as a defeatist position. Well, I don't know. I'm just reduced to having to trust God. Imagine that. Before I had all kinds of ideas, but they've all fallen by the wayside. All I'm left to do now is just to pray to Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who's for me and not against me, and we'll finish the work that he's done. That's all I've left to do. Look, you are no stronger than when you get to that place where you have nothing else to do. What a hard lesson to learn. Jehoshaphat saw no other plan. He was at the end of himself. He could only cry out. You will be much closer to seeing the hand of God at work if you can just say, I can't do it. I don't know how to do it. Lord, you work. And Jehoshaphat acknowledges the character of God and the care of God and the providence of God and the strength of God and his own weakness. And absolutely nothing's changed, except for he and the people. As he is praying, verse 14 tells us that God's Spirit fell upon one of the worship leaders whose name was Jehaziel. He's got his descendancy there. You can read them for yourself. But just at the end of the verse, he was a Levite from the Asaph group, those who led in the worship there in the midst of the assembly.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over and continue on side two.
Of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, listen, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Because of this great multitude, the battle is not yours, it's God's. Tomorrow go down against them, they'll surely come up to you by the ascent of Ziz. Now, you'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You won't need to fight in this battle. Just position yourself and stand still. See the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. And don't fear or be dismayed, because tomorrow you can go out against them. The Lord is with you. One of the singers, his name means beheld of God, stirred by the Spirit, begins to speak. God says to the nation and to the king, first of all, don't be afraid. And don't fall apart. The word dismayed is one that means to unravel. Don't fall apart. Yeah, but Lord, there's so many of them. We're all dead in the morning. What do you mean? If there's any time to fall apart, I'm thinking this could be it right here. It could be the perfect opportunity for all of us to be afraid and fall apart. There are certainly times in my life as a Christian that the pressure of this crisis can make me fear. Add to that the inability to see a solution, and you soon find yourself overwhelmed. So the Lord says, first, hey, don't be afraid. Says it some 63 times in the Bible, fear not. Add 26 more of the be not afraids, and you've almost got two a week for the year. Then the Lord says, the battle's not yours, but God's. I love that. You should underline that, put it in red, yellow over that, put a circle around it, put a couple arrows to it. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. What am I going to do for money? Hey, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. In other words, the Lord said, hey, that's not your problem, it's mine. When my sister and I used to fight as kids, I'd go tell. Because that's what you do, it's right in the kid handbook. I'd go tell my dad, and you know my dad would say a lot of times, not my problem. Oh, it used to aggravate me. What do you mean it's not your problem? It's your daughter. Not my problem. It solved nothing for him. It just made me mad. But to turn that around, and I go to the Lord, and Lord, we're in distress. There's a million people. And I'm dead, as I said. Hey, that's not your problem. That's mine. Oh. I have to look at everything differently if it's his problem. Are you going to be worried about that? Oh, yeah, I got it. Yeah, but you don't understand the bills. I got it. I got it. Ah, the battle's not yours. How come you're fighting it all the time then? Because I don't believe that really is his. What a comfort to know that if you will seek the help of God, he will come and fight your battles for you. He said it there in verse 17. You won't have to fight. You just position yourself, stand still, watch, see the salvation of the Lord. Which is, by the way, almost word for word, the very same things Moses said to the children of Israel when they were stuck at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army were coming down their backs. Exodus chapter 14, I think it's verse 13. Well, it's right in there anyway. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians that you see today, you'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You can hold your peace. Oh, what a great solution. God's going to work it out. In the area of En-Gedi, there in the south of Israel, is a rift valley that has been created over the years through the earthquakes and the earth movements. But it's very flat, 1,200 feet below sea level, the Dead Sea. But the mountains on both sides, both on the Jordan side and on the Israel side, are some of them 4,000 feet high. And you get these great views of the valley. In fact, sitting in En-Gedi, you could have watched the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with a front row seat. Since that's where the battle was, up on the plateau, the Lord says, just go sit down and watch. Go watch God work. Now, I would say to you that the hardest thing for us to do is to wait upon God to work. Isn't it? And the only time that that becomes easy is when you've got no other solutions. When people come in for counseling sometimes, one of the things I've learned over the years is they expect answers. And a lot of them an immediate one. Thank you very much. And if you ever have to say to somebody, hey, I think you just have to wait upon the Lord, they immediately want to see another pastor. Is there anyone else here I could talk to? Because that stinks. I don't want to hear that from you. I need a little better counsel than that. And yet God says to Joshua, just go sit still and watch and see what I'm going to do. What hard counsel, you know. My flesh hates to sit and wait. If I could just be given a course of action, some steps to undertake to alleviate the problem, glorious, but to wait, oh, that's so hard. Yet, more often than not, that's the way God works, because then by the time things are done, he gets all the credit. Who gets the credit? Who's your God? You are. He likes it that way. Verse 18 is the response of the people. Jehoshaphat hit the deck, face to the crown. The people with him, they all fall down. Why? They begin to worship the Lord. And some of the Levites, the Kohathites, the Korathites, they stand up to lead in the praise of God with voices loud and high. I love the response of Jehoshaphat to the word of the Lord and the priest. Everybody began to sing, and they didn't just sing, they sang loudly. Usually when there's crisis, worship stops. Oh, I've got my hands raised, I'm kind of mumbling, but man, my mind is at that crisis. But you see, God had just said, I'll fight it for you. Oh, then I can worship without problem. The response was one of believing the word of God. And by the way, nothing had changed. The armies were still massing at the border. The threat was still as serious. Their strength was still non-existent. Yet, they had the word of God, and that was enough for them, and they began to worship the Lord. Early the next morning, verse 20, they went out towards the Tekoa wilderness, where Jehoshaphat stopped the people, and he said to them, listen to me, you inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, we have to believe in the Lord our God. And we're going to be established. And if we believe his prophets, we're going to prosper. I'm sure that Jehoshaphat stopped the people before they got a good look at the enemy. Because any faith that they might have mustered the day before could quickly be chilled by seeing the numbers there in the valley. And so he stops them. Look, we got to hang in there in faith. Remember what God said. And they went around the corner. In fact, they consulted together, verse 21, and they decided that they would go into battle with the worship leaders leading the way, singing of the beauty of God's holiness, singing, praise the Lord, his mercy endured forever. And as they began to sing in praise, the Lord began to work. First, the Ammonites and the Moabites ganged up on the Mount Seir folks and killed them. Then somehow they started killing each other. By the time it was all over, there in the valley laid many dead, none alive. And Israel just looked and went, well, that's interesting. The impossible just took place. And with amazement, they watched the work of God below. For the next 3 days, beginning in verse 25, there they gathered the spoil. Even in verse 26, renaming the valley of Berakha, which means to be blessed by. The blessings of God. And then verse 27, they returned every man of Judah and from Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with the instruments of worship and all. And the fear of God again fell upon the kingdoms round about. And there was calm in the land and quiet, for God had given them rest. God worked for his people in what appeared to be an all but impossible situation. There had been peace all around before it took place, and there was peace afterwards, but this crisis in the middle upset everyone's life to the point of just great fear. Most of our lives are blessed. They're fairly simple, but there come these times when you can become overwhelmed with many different things. How am I going to respond? Take the prayer way out. Remember who it is that you serve. Remind yourself of God's promises and words. Understand that God has been there before you've got there. There's a purpose and a reason for it. And he'll see you through. You wait upon God. And then all of that will remain is for you to gather the spoils of victory and rejoice. But you're going to have to sing before you see the results. Because faith believes God before it sees. Father, this morning as we sit together, Lord, even this straightforward, clear little short story of Jehoshaphat and the people facing the impossible tells us how much you want us to learn about coming to you. The world offers so many ways out of stress and fear, offers to us so many solutions to the heart racing and the sweaty palms and the sleepless nights. And yet you offer to us one. Trust in the Lord. And thank you, Father, that we have a God who dwells in heaven, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who rules over the kingdoms of all of man. In his hand, power and might, no one able to withstand him. He saved us. He promised to deliver us one day to the Father's presence with great joy. And he is not about to lose us along the way. Father, thank you that you've given us great and exceeding promises in your word. You've told us not to fear twice a week for the whole year. You've helped us to this point. May we in crisis look to you and rest in your promises and in your providence and in your character and find victory and joy and singing before the deliverance comes. Maybe this morning some of you find yourself under tremendous pressure with illness, with emotional distress, with relationships or financial issues. It could be anything. Fortunately, the solution is also the same. Don't fight the battle. Let God fight. It's his problem, not yours. You're his. He'll handle it. Let him. And worship him. And wait and see. Some of you think you're going to get to heaven one day through your good efforts. Let me just set you straight on that. You'll never make it there on your own. In fact, the very thing that Jehoshaphat needed to confess to find God's help, you'll need to confess to find God's salvation. You'll have to say, I can't save myself. There's nothing worthwhile in me to offer to God. I need help. And God will point you to his son, Jesus, who died for your sins. And who rose again, that whosoever would believe in him won't perish, they'll be given everlasting life. In fact, the Lord said, if you have the Son, you'll have life. So you can have life this morning by embracing Jesus. But don't think for 5 minutes that your good efforts and your much work is going to get you to heaven. You'll never make it. You're fooling yourself. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is just the opposite. It's death. But Jesus is ready to give you life if you'll ask. He'll not turn you away. So in whatever position of crisis you are, whether it's a crisis of salvation or just of God's care, turn to Him. There'll be prayer folks over here in the prayer room to pray with you to receive the Lord this morning. You come. Shall we stand?
For information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at www.growingthroughgrace.com. May you continue to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.